will not let us go. I may lose my grip on him, but he will never lose his grip on me. I may turn my back on him, but he will never turn his back on me. Do you know, as I say that, I think, how can anyone not want this God in their lives? The love that will not let us go. Secondly, the love that cannot be escaped. We turn on to verses 7 to 12. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? People try to escape God in all sorts of ways. The psalmist mentions four. And first of those four is into the heavenly. If I go up into the heavens, you are there. It seems absurd to try to escape God in the heavenly when God is in heaven. But people try it. They try to hide from God in the high flights of success and pleasure and human love, in the things which yield such a sense of personal fulfillment that we describe them as being heavenly. Heavenly. It's the ambition of atheistic socialist politicians like Jeremy Corbyn to make this world such a heavenly place that people won't need to hope for a future life beyond this one. One of the Old Testament prophets told people that God always speaks to men and women in two ways. First, he speaks in words, and if they won't listen, he speaks in events. That's why we cannot escape God in these things we call heavenly. It's just not possible. God gives us these wonderful experiences, but he, the author and giver of every good and perfect gift, if we accept these things but bar him from being a part of them, then these things very quickly turn to the hellish, as Steve was at pains to point out. They cease to be heavenly and become hellish instead. For example, here is an imaginary couple whose son has become an aimless drifter, unable to hold a job. I'm not talking about you. A slave to his drug habits. And their daughter's marriage has collapsed because she's gone off with another man. They can't understand it. I've had them say to me over the years, can't understand it. We gave them everything. Yes, you gave them everything, but a recognition that the God who is the author and giver of every good and perfect gift is the author of those things and should not be left out of them. And so they have no sense of gratitude that these things have come from him. And so these heavenly experiences turn to something which is anything but heavenly. People try to escape God in the heavenly. Then the psalmist says, if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Some people try to sell their soul to the devil in order to escape God. I've come across these folk many times over the years. They think, if I sink myself low enough into immorality and profanity, and I use the name of God at every opportunity in a profane way, if I put myself beneath the reach of God's love, I make myself unlovable, then he won't pursue me. He'll leave me alone. I've seen it. They think God will no longer be interested in them because they're now unworthy of his love and care. But listen, guys, it ain't true. It isn't true. It was reading Psalm 139 that prompted Francis Thompson to write his famous poem, The Hound of Heaven, which is really just a modern version of Psalm 139. And it was reading Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven, as I said last week, which brought Dale Evans, the wife of the film star cowboy Roy Rogers, back to Christ. She said, I saw that the poem told my own story of running and hiding from God over 18 years of sunshine and shadow, toil and pleasure, success and defeat. Listen, trying hard to get out of my life the sound of those steady, strong, haunting feet that followed me everywhere, even to Australia. Francis Thompson was a fugitive from God. He was brought up in a Christian home. He studied for the Christian ministry, dropped out, studied for medicine, dropped out, each time failing because of his laziness and his lack of discipline. Nothing came out of his early years but a love of opium, which almost destroyed him. Then he lost himself in the seedy parts of London, picking up odd jobs, blacking boots, selling matches, holding horses, anything for a few pence to buy himself another fix. The only decent thing in his life was a love of poetry. And one day, just by coincidence, I'm joking. Coincidences are God incidences, did you know that? Just by coincidence, he decided to write some of his poems down and send them to an editor and publisher he knew called Wilfrid Meynell. And Wilfrid Meynell was astonished at the brilliance of these poems, and so he decided to publish them. And then he and his wife decided to find the poet. So they went and they hunted around Soho, and they found him. And this is what Wilfrid Meynell said. No such figure had been looked for, more ragged and unkempt than the average beggar, with no shirt beneath his coat and bare feet in broken shoes. And from that wretched condition, the love of God rescues Francis Thompson. He realized that he'd made his bed in the depths of misery and in the darkness of despair. And even though he'd fled to the uttermost lengths of loneliness, he realized he could not escape the relentless love of God. This is the God we worship tonight. Let me read you the first 15 lines of The Hound of Heaven. They're only short lines. This is Francis Thompson's testimony. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, upvistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmid fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. And he was rescued from the depths. Other people try to fly into space. The psalmist says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn. That image has assumed a literal meaning today because you can fly off to Singapore. I can be there in 13 hours to see my son. People fly into space. And some people think that you can take the wings of the morning and escape God. Many years ago, Nikita Khrushchev, who was, as you know, first minister of the Soviet Union, gave an interview to an editor, to a reporter of the New York Times. Let me quote you what Khrushchev said. Listen to this ridiculous statement. As to paradise, we have heard a lot about it from the priests, so we decided to find out for ourselves. First, we sent up our explorer, Yuri Gagarin. He circled the globe and found nothing in outer space. It's pitch dark there, no Garden of Eden, nothing like heaven. So we decided to send another explorer. We sent German Titov and told him to fly for a whole day. After all, Gagarin was up there only an hour and a half, so he might have missed paradise. We told Titov to take a good look. Well, he took off, came back, and confirmed Gagarin's conclusion. He reported that there was nothing there. Listen, guys, he didn't see God, but God saw him. God saw him. There are many besides the communists who believe that man who has literally taken the wings of the dawn and can fly to the ends of the earth and fly into space and explore the moon and circle Mars and so on. Man has left God behind with all the other myths that were a part of his earthbound existence. Man has come of age, as the poet W.H. Auden says. No, it's not Auden, it's Henley, isn't it? Man doesn't need to believe in God anymore. Now, of course, we need to remember that there are many reputable scientists who believe that if men would only open their eyes when they reach these new continents of thought and achievement, they would realize that what they've discovered is a God who is much bigger than they ever thought, who is more wonderful and more majestic and more powerful and more thoughtful than they've ever dreamed. He's a magnificent, wonderful, all-seeing, all-knowing God. Outer space. Outer space is merely one of his many mansions. That's all it is. But there are those who try to escape into space. And finally, there are those who try to escape into the darkness, the psalmist says. The Hebrew can be translated a number of ways. What does he mean by the darkness? If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. It could refer to the darkness of death. I read this week that a woman wrote to a fellow pastor, and she said, and I quote, "I'm going to commit suicide. I've made plans to make it look like an accident. Only one thing is holding me back, and I want you to give me an honest answer. Will I have to face God after I am dead?" And the minister asked her to read this psalm. It could mean the darkness of death. It could mean the darkness of agnosticism. Because that's what agnosticism really is. It's the attempt to escape intellectually the God who we're afraid to face up to in real life. We don't have the courage to do so. Oh, just close your eyes. Take a deep breath and tell yourself God doesn't exist. You might just as well close your eyes and pretend there isn't any light. Both are a sheer waste of time. Both gestures are equally futile. And the psalmist says, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. The God, the love that cannot be escaped. The third thing, we move on to verses 13 to 18, is the love that creates and cares for us. Even though David cannot remember his conception and birth, he's aware that it's a miracle of God's grace and goodness. I mustn't prolong this thought, but I think it's tragic that the human fetus is considered a nuisance today and is removed like my appendix was when I was 10 because it ruptured. When in truth, the fetus is a miracle of which we should be in awe. God's word here declares that God is involved in the conception, in the development, and in the birth of every child. He arranged our genetic structure. He shaped us. He numbered our days. My life is not too long. It's not too short. It's just right to fulfill the plans God has for me. And that's equally true for you. The parable of the pounds in Luke 19, and the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, makes it clear that some of us are born with multiple talents, others are less well endowed. But God is not interested in how many talents we've got. God's interested in how faithful we are in the use of them for his service. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes that God has prepared works for us to do beforehand. That is, before we were born again, or possibly even before we were born. God planned it all. What was the psalmist's response to these wonderful truths? He says in verse 14, "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." But there's a surprising dimension to God's praise, to David's praise here, which you may have missed. It's not that he's able to have these thoughts about God that inspires him to praise. It's that he realizes that God has thoughts about him. And God is thinking about him all the time. That's what prompts him, inspires him to praise. Look at verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God is thinking about him. Jeremiah learned the same lesson. You'll know the verse because most of us have learned it. It's from Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to give you a future and a hope, not to harm you. God is thinking about us. The psalmist says God never slumbers or sleeps. David sleeps, and as he falls asleep, he's thinking these wonderful thoughts about God. And when he wakes up, he realizes that God's been thinking about him all the time he's been asleep. It's that God is thinking about him. Just contemplate that for a moment. God thinks about you. God has plans for you. God has a purpose for your life. God has gifted you to fulfill those plans, the love that creates and cares for us. And finally, verses 19 to 24, they come as a shock. Come as a shock. He suddenly says, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. What's going on here? At first, these thoughts seem to contradict what's gone before. Can God, who cares so deeply about the unborn child, possibly slay the wicked? Can David, who claims to love God, hate people made in God's image? How can this be? I think we have to understand that the love of God is like a, how can I put it? It's like a warm, strong wind that's blowing you all the time towards Calvary. And as long as you're moving with the wind at your back towards Calvary, it's a comfortable wind. The love of God is like this comfortable wind. But if you turn around, and you turn your back on God's great act of salvation at Calvary, it becomes the adverse wind of God's judgment. And you're pushing into a wind that is the adverse wind of God's judgment. When you read the Psalms, I'm sure you've noticed that the writers sometimes speak of their opposition to their enemies in violent language. And they ask for God's judgment. There are lots of psalmists, and they all ask for God's judgment on these enemies of God. You find this in Psalm 35, Psalm 58, 59, 83, 109, 137, as well as others. How can we reconcile that with our understanding of forgiveness? The first thing you need to appreciate is that this is not personal malice. The psalmist saw God's enemies as his enemies. We often say we should love sin, we should love sinners, but not love their sin. But of course, we need to recognize that it's the sinful sinner who commits the sin. Other people in the Bible express their hatred against God's enemies. Jeremiah does, Paul does in Galatians chapter 1, and Jesus does in Matthew 21, Matthew 22, Luke 19. He expresses his hatred against God's enemies. The alternative is to condone sin and permit wicked men and women to go unrestrained and unjudged. That's where we are in our society. Our society has such a weak view of God that they have no room now for his holy judgment on sin. And sadly, many Christians today have such a weak view of sin and such a sentimental view of the love of God that they've ceased to be biblical or even spiritual. But should we not leave such judgment to God, Derek? Asks the one who is sentimental about the love of God. That's precisely what the psalmist is doing here. When he prayed these prayers, he was asking God to do the work of judgment which only he could do. His motive in doing so is God's honor and God's glory. As Christians, we're instructed to pray for those who persecute us. But I think we need to remember that you and I have been to Calvary. These Old Testament saints, David, they understood the wrath of God differently from us. They didn't understand it in the light of Calvary. They understood the wrath of God in the light of their history. And God had taught them in their history by means of rewards and punishments, as I taught my children. Now that we've been to the cross, we see God's plan much more clearly. But this doesn't mean that we should not hate sin and want to see it rooted out and judged. The context here is really important, I think. David has just considered the wonders of God's pursuit of mankind, God's presence and God's power. With all these incredible attributes that God has, how can evil be so successful? How is it possible? God knows all things. God can do anything he chooses to do, yet he seems to be doing nothing. Jeremiah says much the same in Jeremiah chapter 12 and Job in chapter 21. As New Testament Christians, we know that God has settled the problem of sin at Calvary, that he himself has suffered for us. So we can't accuse God of doing nothing. He sent his son for us, but the Old Testament believer hadn't seen that. Now, be clear, I'm not saying that we move in progressive revelation from Old Testament to New. I'm not saying that we move from falsehood to truth. I'm saying we move from lesser light to greater light. I'm not saying David was wrong. I'm simply saying David didn't see it all. We are able to see much more because we've been to Calvary. We've read the New Testament. We know that God can be patient with the rebel. We know that God can seemingly not punish sin for years and years and years while people try to run from him. He's patient with them because it's not his will that anyone should perish, but that all should come to faith in Jesus. But David didn't understand this. The final two verses of this psalm make it absolutely clear that David is not being vindictive, for having asked God to judge others, he now asks God to judge himself. God had already searched him and known him, he says in verse 1, but now he asks for another spiritual investigation. He'd been grieved by the wicked deeds of others, but now, he wants to be sure that he himself hasn't grieved God's spirit. It's a memorable prayer. He says, "Search me, Lord. Try me, Lord. Lead me, Lord." Anyone who sincerely prays like that has every right to pronounce God's judgment against the enemies of God. I must wrap these thoughts up. 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3 make it absolutely clear that as the return of Christ draws near, evil men will become more and more and more common. As God's people, we're going to need a much clearer vision of God if we're going to be true to his words and not ourselves be afraid of his judgments. We need not, indeed, we cannot be afraid when we belong to such a wonderful God as this. He knows all. He does not make mistakes. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will deal with the wickedness of this world in his time and in his way. Let his love continually propel you towards the cross. This God by whom we have been found, this God who knows us better than we know ourselves, this God who came where we are, this God who loved us even though we drove him to a terrible cross, who went on loving us, loving me. I can't remember how many times I heard the gospel before I responded to it. I reckon it was hundreds. hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, who broke down every barrier until finally he won my allegiance. The God portrayed in Psalm 139 is the God who cries to us from the cross of Calvary, "You can do with me what you will. You can bruise my flesh. You can drain my blood. You can spear my side, but you cannot stop me being the God I am, the God who loves you and will always love you." We've discovered this, or most of us have discovered this, and we say with the psalmist, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Don't you just love God? I want to, as we pray, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and read some verses. Let's pray together. Paul writes, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you."